We are going through the book of 2 Chronicles, believe it or not, in an expository preaching format. We have gone through the book of Psalms, we've gone through Song of Solomon, we've gone through Philippians, we went through Habakkuk a number of years ago, and here we are working through the book of 2 Chronicles. And tonight we come to chapter 7, and on your outline that you have, I want to talk tonight about a God-centered and a God-saturated worship assembly. This is good news for us. This is a great chapter for us. Even though it may have been written 3,000 years ago, or almost 3,000 years ago, it could not be more relevant. To have a high view of God and a high view of worship, we need that in our day. So, let's pray. We'll ask for God's blessing and then study it together. Father, yet again, we come in prayer through the name of Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit and as we come to the word that you have breathed out, that you would show us the meaning of the text, that you would apply it to our hearts, and that you would allow me to preach with clarity, with power, with conviction. Lord, that you would show us more about the truth of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. What is worship? What is worship? Real worship is an attitude of the heart. It is the heart that is engaging in a response to the greatness of who God is. When we think about worship and true worship, we have to remember that the foundation of worship is always adoration to God. And we need to remember that the object of worship is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that the ability to worship is Spirit-given. And we need to remember that the response of worship is and ought to be wholehearted. Wholehearted to our God. I remember in college coming across a quote by William Temple on worship, and I read it, and I was like, I was stuck to this quote. You have it there in your outline. It is, to me, a great quote on what biblical worship is. He says, William Temple, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It is to feed the mind with the truth of God. It is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. It is to open the heart to the love of God. And it is to devote the will to the purpose of God." That is a great quote. I mean, every phrase there is, it could have lines of scripture support. That is what worship is. And it's good for us to learn about worship. We talk about worshiping. We gather to worship. We sing about worshiping God. God tells us in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, "You shall not worship other gods." And then God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 30 that if you worship other gods, great judgment is going to come upon you. Why does God tell Solomon so much in these early chapters of Chronicles to be faithful to God and to not follow any other god? Why do we, by application, receive so many commands all through the Word of God to be faithful to God, to love the Lord our God, to worship God and not follow other gods and not depart from God's Word? Why? It's because we all together, we have this sinful tendency in our hearts. We have this sinful tendency in us to worship and to long and to crave after idols. Anything that would take the place of God in a particular moment. It's like Romans chapter 1 in the language there. Our innate nature is to exchange God for anything else. And in the moment of idolatry, we are exchanging God for something else, a desire for something else in that moment. That's why Pastor John, at the very end of 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Very last thing he says to his congregation, to keep yourselves from idols. When we come to God in worship, it's good to remember this, that true praise and true worship is to be taken up with who God is. We learn about God, and then we're taken up with who God is. It is to be taken up with the excellency of God's person, to be taken up with the evidences of God's grace that he has shown to us. It is to be taken up with the greatness of all of God's works, and it is to be taken up with the abiding love of God that is found in Christ. Chapter 7 is a chapter about worship. It's going to teach us about God. It's going to teach us about responding to God. It's going to show us about the exalted God that we worship and that we must guard from idolatry. There's very few topics that could be more relevant for us than that. Now, in your outline, you have a little bit of a summary, and I want to just mention it briefly. Chapter 7 is kind of it's like a worship gathering. It's a worship assembly that reveals a number of core essentials. Now, the purpose of 2 Chronicles 7 is not to say, hey, church, here's how you do church. But we can learn from a corporate assembly what they prioritized. Look at number one. They prioritized corporate and regular prayer. Number two, we're going to see that God's presence was there in power and glory. Number three, we're going to see that they had humble, contrite, and heartfelt worship and praise according to the scripture. Number four, the centrality of sacrifice. Atonement is there. And for us, we know that that one sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, they assembled together to remember God. Number six, they heard the revelation from God, both in his promises and in his warnings. And then number seven, there are reminders to be humble and to pray and to seek God and to turn from wicked ways. Worship. Psalm 2 says that we must worship the Lord with reverence. Psalm 95 tells us that we ought to worship and bow down before the Lord our God. Psalm 132 tells us that we can worship at God's footstool. He's the king. We must worship the Lord and serve him only, in the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. And it kind of puts things in perspective when we remember that your life and my life is preparation for the assembly to come when we gather in the heavenly assembly to worship God there one day that is soon to come. That's why the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 concludes by saying, worship God. Worship God. Worship God. One commentator this week, as I was in my study, said this, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is, hear this, central to the book of Chronicles. And the commentator goes on to say that our chapter tonight is one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. And you think, I know Psalm 23, I know Psalm 100, I know Genesis 1, 2 Chronicles 7, where did that come from? Being one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament. Why? Commentators say, because this chapter offers hope to any who call upon the name of the Lord. The chronicler is writing, probably Ezra, at the very, very late toward the end of the Old Testament history. And he writes this book to give hope and to give encouragement and to give assurance to the people of Israel after they've been in Babylon for 70 years and then they came back to the land of Israel. And the chronicler is reminding Israel, God is faithful. And I know it doesn't seem like God is faithful because God kept talking about a king. But there's no king at the time when he's writing. They come back from Babylon. There's no king. The dynasty seems to have ended. The kingship seems to have come to an end. There's a temple, but there's no king. God, are you really faithful to all of your promises? God, what about the Messiah? What about the Davidic king who's going to rule and reign with peace? And the chronicler is going to great lengths in this book to encourage the people of Israel that even though you may not see God's promises fulfilled before your eyes, God remains faithful. He remains faithful. He remains sure to his word, and a king is going to come and rule and sit on David's throne. Chapter 7 is a phenomenal chapter. Even a little footnote here, it teaches us about prayer. Prayer is one of the themes that kind of threads its way through the whole chapter. The chapter begins with prayer, it is sustained with prayer, and toward the end, God calls his people to pray. What an encouragement for us that we get to come to the throne of grace to find help. We get to come to the throne of grace to find mercy in time of need. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ, Ephesians 3 says. And by the way, isn't it great that Jesus said in John chapter 14 that God answers prayer when you pray in the name of Christ. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. So we want to look at this chapter on worship. What is going on in this assembly when the people of Israel gather together? What's going on? The amazing reality is that when we worship God, we approach our majestic God, our awesome God. So our chapter is going to show us a handful of helpful statements, a handful of, we could just call them helpful axioms, brief phrases that will help guide us and teach us about worship. And you have them there in your outline. I want to give you five as we work our way through the chapter. The first axiom that you have, the glory of God is majestic. The glory of God is majestic. If God were to reveal himself in all of his glory, we would fall flat on our faces. It's a needed doctrine that we need to recover in our day. We ought not to trifle and play games with God. He's mighty and holy and sovereign and transcendent. And quite honestly, he's a little bit scary to the human being. Because Psalm 29 says, the God of glory thunders. And Psalm 108 verse 5 says, God's glory is above the heavens. So prayer is offered, praise is rendered to God, God comes down to meet with his people in worship. Look at what happens when we see the presence and the power and the might and the sovereignty of our God. Look with me at verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, real quick, he had just built the temple. And after he built the temple, he spent a whole chapter praying to God and dedicating the temple to God. And when he finished dedicating the temple to God, the glory of God comes down. Verse 1, when Solomon finished praying, fire comes down from heaven. Talk about a prayer meeting. Fire comes down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Fire. God is a consuming fire. Fire symbolizes the presence of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, fire symbolizes the jealousy of God. God is jealous for our worship. Fire symbolizes the acceptance of their worship. It was a sign of God's approval. The temple has been built. Solomon has prayed to dedicate it to God. And now God responds. God comes down with fire. It's true, you don't play with fire. Look at verse 2. The priests could not even enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. God took over and came in, and the priests couldn't even enter in. It's like God became the real worship leader at that point. God just took over. God filled the whole house. God consumed the whole place. The focus of everyone there was on God, the way it should be, the way it always ought to be, on the power of God, on the bigness of God, transcendence of God, scariness of God, in the sense of he's so big and holy and mighty and powerful. Oh, that our God would be with us in our worship, as he was with his people when they worshiped then. And Matthew 18 tells us that Jesus is with his people in worship. We think of Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church when God comes upon his people and he comes to be with his people in power and glory. We think of 1 Corinthians 14 when non-believers enter a true worship assembly when the word of God is going forth and they fall on their face and they say, God is certainly among you. We need that in our day. We need to recover that in our day. Yeah, the worshipers saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of God come in fire. But let us remember that we see the glory of God most fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I think of how Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's who our God is. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The glory of our God is majestic. We don't need fire to fall from heaven because we as the people of God have the presence of God among us, with us, for we are the temple of God. The glory of God is majestic. But not only that, a second axiom that we learn, what happens when the fire falls? Look at number 2 in your outline. The response to God is worship. Real quick, little footnote. Worship does not equal music. Or maybe to reverse it, music does not equal worship. To be biblical, worship, by definition, is a response to who God is. So sometimes the music is called worship, and it's used to maybe stir up an emotion or some sort of a feeling, but that's not worship. True worship is always responding to who God is. Look at verse 3. So now what happens when the glory of God comes? Verse 3. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worship and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. May the Lord instruct us that God seeks true worshipers. John chapter 4. Now, notice in verse 3, the little word all. Notice the word all, verse 3. All the sons of Israel. I mean, this is the whole assembly. Everybody. When they saw the fire come down, God is here. God is with us. God's fire has come, and he is present with us. It says they bow down. They respond. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. When I think of worship, I think of this definition: responding to the revelation of God, responding to who God is, responding to how God reveals himself. What do I read in the Bible? I respond with worship. What do I hear from God's truth? I respond with worship. So, locking that in our hearts, worship is a proper response to God's revelation of himself. So they bow low with their faces to the ground on the pavement. I guess it didn't matter if they were comfortable or not at that point. They didn't have the pews and the air conditioning and the heating. God is here. And they literally, the Hebrew word to worship, yes, they fell down. That word means to bow low. But then the second verb toward the end of verse 3 says that they worshiped. And that's a Hebrew word that means arms go out and you go straight down, nose to the floor. There's inscriptions all over the ancient Near Eastern world of how servants would do this kind of bowing down before a king. Face and nose to the ground. Our God is worthy. And notice what their worship is. It's biblical. They're not creating some self-promoting, this me-centered, this I worship chorus. In verse 3, they're quoting scripture. It's good to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Truly the Lord is good, for his love endures forever. That's what they sing. God showed himself and they respond with worship, biblical worship. So, when you read the word, do you respond with worship? When you're outside and you see a sunset, do we respond with worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God? When we ponder a hymn or in our outline before us, do we sing that with hearts that are full of praise and worship, responding to who God is as he's revealed himself in the truth in that song? When we hear the word of God taught and when we hear a sermon, do we respond with worship from how God has revealed himself? When we walk and we ponder the beauty of Christ and the gospel of grace, do we respond with thanksgiving and worship and praise? When we're with a fellow believer and we have a time of encouragement and prayer and fellowship and we're edified in the faith, do we respond with worship and thanksgiving to God? That's what this teaches us. When God reveals himself, when God has come, we respond with worship. Good reminder for us. Worship can never be separated from the truth of who God is and how he has revealed himself in the Bible. Well, another part that we learn about worship in this chapter, picking up the pace in verses 4 to 7, number 3, the access to God is atonement. Now, I want you to hear this. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to escape eternal anger from God, eternal wrath, but to come to Jesus Christ and be sheltered in him. It's like God placarded his own son. God hoisted his own son publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath-satisfying substitute, a sacrifice, so that his people could go free and be counted righteous. We have redemption through this blood atonement and only through this atonement. And here in verses 4 to 7, you've got King Solomon, who's going to offer many sacrifices that we know ultimately point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. The king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. How many? Verse 5, they offer 22,000 oxen, and get this, 120,000 sheep. Okay, this is why some commentators, tragically, view this as an error in the Bible, or being physically impossible, or just exaggeration, hyperbole. Just couldn't happen. 142,000 animals in total. It would require 20 sacrifices per minute, 10 hours a day, for 12 straight days to offer this. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of killing. Why all of this? Why does Solomon have to kill 142,000 animals? It was an enormous bloodbath. After all, blood is a reminder. This is how you approach God, through blood. Sacrifices, I suppose, could have been very practical, very needed to give food for everyone during the festival. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is not hyperbole. This is not an error. Look at verse 7. Here's the answer. Verse 7. Solomon consecrated the whole middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings. One little altar, bronze altar, is not enough. Solomon says, here's the whole temple complex. Just bring all the animals here and let's engage all the priests in this activity. Could you imagine being an Israelite worshiper and there are animals and carcasses and blood everywhere? Could you imagine? And yet, what a reminder that the only way to come to God is through blood sacrifice. That's what 1 John chapter 4 says. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2 says, we've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. There's no other way to come to God but through the blood of Christ. Meanwhile, so here you are. You got people falling on their face. You've got animals all over the place that are being sacrificed. And verse 6. The priests stood at their posts, and the Levites also, with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew the trumpets and all Israel was standing. Now you've got music and you've got praise and you've got worship. You've got singing. They are responding to who God is. Many sacrifices. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away any sin, but it points to the ultimate, the true, the one-time sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, briefly, number 4, another heading in our outline. And by the way, just before we even go on, this is the only way to God. A good examination point. This is what God requires. Blood, perfect, pure life of the spotless one dying for his people. Are you sure that the blood of the righteous one was shed for you? Have you come to him through faith? Simple faith. Faith alone in this Savior. Clinging to him. Saying all of these 140,000 animals could never take away one sin, much less my effort and work. So I cling to Jesus Christ. He's my only hope. Is that your confession tonight? That leads us to number 4 in our outline. When the assembly of worshipers comes together, it is a joyous time. Now, it'd be great to spend time on verses 8 to 10. And there's a whole lot of technical matters here about chronology. But this wasn't a 2-hour worship service on Sunday. And an hour and a half on Wednesday night. In fact, if you put verses 8 and 9 and 10 together, this is a 15-day corporate worship service. I mean, this is like church. We're going on a 15-day camp out together. And we're going to worship God repeatedly, perpetually, continually, corporately with joy. And verses 8 to 10 simply show us that all Israel gathers together to worship God, and it was a joyful time for 15 days. Quite simply, verse 10 kind of summarizes it. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, Solomon sent the people to their tents. If you do the chronology there in verses 8 and 9, they were there for 15 days. They started on the 8th of the month, and they ended on the 23rd of the month. 15 days of worship, Solomon finally says, you can go home now. Look at verse 10. So they go home, how? Rejoicing and happy. I love that. How do they leave the corporate worship? Rejoicing and happy in heart. What a great model. Rejoicing and happy of heart. Rejoicing and happy of heart. Why? Because of all of the goodness that the Lord has shown. If they could say that then, how much more can we say that today? We can leave those doors every time we gather with joy and with happy hearts for all of the great things that Jesus Christ has done for us. Oh, how a worship assembly can accelerate and enhance our joy in God's goodness. Well, let's get to number five. Number five, let's camp here for a little bit before we pray. Number five in your outline, a fifth axiom. It's verses 11 to 22. Quite simply, the blessing of God is through repentance. It's through repentance. Now, very simply, look with me in your Bible at verse 13. Do you see how verse 13 begins with, if I shut up the heavens? See that there, if? See the if? Okay, and then middle of verse 14, you see a then. God says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Okay, verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me. Then verse 18, then. Okay, verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake me, verse 20, then I will uproot you. If then, if then, if then. This whole section is three different if-then statements. Solomon, if you sin, then I will do this. But if you walk before me in obedience, then I will do this. But if you turn away and forsake my word, then I will do this. If then, if then, if then. I would argue in my study this week, I think the commentators are right. Verses 12 to 16 is the central paragraph in the whole book of Chronicles. It is the main paragraph. And verse 14 is the highlighted big font, all capitals, underlined verse. It's the theme verse. Verse 14 is really the summary. Look at this. My people, who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What does God want for his people Israel? Verse 14 is it. And quite honestly, what does God want for his people today? In the New Testament church age, right here, 2018, what does God want? Verse 14 really summarizes it for us. Now, verse 14 begins, my people, that's Israel. Here's what God wants for the nation of Israel, and by application, for us as well. Now, your outline has it, four things. These are crucial. We could go so far as to say, these are the marks for revival. These are the ingredients for a revival. This is what God wants for his people. Number one, to humble yourself. Humble. It's a Hebrew word that means to recognize your sin to be utterly dependent upon God. And if you recognize your sin, and if you're dependent upon God, that means you're subduing your pride. You're mortifying your pride. You're casting away your pride. You're submitting to God in loyalty to God. It begins with humility. Not my way, God, but yours. Not what I want, God, but yours. Not what culture is saying, God, but what you say. Not what I feel, God, but you. I must be humble. What does God want? My people who are called by my name to humble themselves. The second ingredient is to pray. It's kind of a generic term that means calling upon God for help in times of need. But I like it. In the context, it refers to shameless acknowledgement of my sin and saying, God, only you can deliver me. Only you. It's the general word for prayer. But coming after humility, you're saying, God, I can't do this. I depend upon you to deliver me. God wants people who are humble. He wants people who are prayerful. And then number three, God wants people to seek his face. To passionately pursue God. We're going to see as we go through this through the book of Chronicles, this is one of the repeated words all through the book. Some kings seek God, some kings don't. Some kings seek the face of God, other kings don't. God wants his people to seek his face. Not the things that he only gives, not the blessings that God only supplies, but I want God. I want the face of God. I want the character of God. I want to know God. I want to passionately pursue God. To run after God with focus and endurance and with joy and with tenacity, trying to push away distractions and hindrances so that we seek only him. Number four. God wants us to be humble and prayerful and to seek him and then to turn from our wicked ways. A changed life. It's the word for repentance. It's the U-turn. It's turning from sin. It's a new direction in life. This is like the theological digest of the whole book of Chronicles. Because all the kings that are going to follow, from Solomon to Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, on and on they go, is going to say, did they do this or did they not? Did they do this or did they not? Here's the verse. This is what God wants. This is what God wants for his people. To be humble, to pray to him, to seek him, to turn from sin. Now, look at the assurance in verse 15. God says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer. I love that. Isn't God so gracious? My eyes, as if God really had eyeballs, and his ears will be open, as if he really had ears. These are figures of speech. But keep reading. Verse 16. Now I have chosen and consecrated this house so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart. The heart of God will be with his people. What a God who says, come to me, pray to me, repent, seek me, come to me, pray to me, and I will be with you. I will watch you. I will hear you. My heart will be after you. What a God. We seek him, and his heart is after us. Now, verses 19 and following is really kind of a very sobering warning. Solomon, if you and Israel turn away from my commands, I'm going to take you away from your land and I'm going to destroy the temple. Well, that happened. That happened. That was essentially fulfilled in Israel's history. But with all of that said, we learn about worship. Our God is majestic. We come to him through atonement. It is a joyous assembly. God desires repentance. And just to remind you that in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And when Jesus made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, because the work is done. No more sacrifices ever need to be made. May we worship our God with hearts that are full of God's truth, full of God's glory, full of remembering who God is. And if not physically, falling down on our faces, in our hearts, bowing down before our great God. It may be the time will be right tonight or tomorrow morning for you to come before the Lord and to fall before him and say, God, hear my prayer. And he will. He will. Because he is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. It's a great way to pray, even for revival, that God may bring these four features to all of our lives. That we'd be humble, that we'd pray, that we'd seek his face, turning from our wicked ways. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for the word that you've given in Chronicles. Thank you for the clarity that we learn about worship. God, guide us into the truth. And Lord, even in our time of prayer, meet with us in a unique, even in a supernatural way, that our hearts would be knit together as the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.